Well, I was all ready this Sunday to preach on Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. It is such an iconic story, and it has such amazing and accessible import. It is to an Anglican preacher's chagrin to pass it up, and yet I have done just that. But let me just say here at the start, I think you see Jesus living out a lot of what we'll discuss today as he turns away a lot of the ways of success that the world has to offer. So keep that in the back of our minds and enjoy that passage on your own at some point. Today, I'd like to open with a poem, not one that I wrote. This is a poem from the 60s, actually. It's called All Watched Over by Machines of Loving Grace. I like to think, and the sooner the better, of a cybernetic meadow where mammals and computers live together in mutually programming harmony, like pure water touching clear sky. I like to think right now, please, of a cybernetic forest filled with pines and electronics where deer stroll peacefully past computers, as if they were flowers with spinning blossoms. I like to think it has to be of a cybernetic ecology, where we are free of our labors and joined back to nature, returned to our mammal brothers and sisters, all watched over by machines of loving grace. A poem like this takes on new meaning in our artificial intelligence era, certainly. But this was the 60s. This is the Cold War era response poem to that time. The reason I am not preaching on Jesus in the wilderness is because the Lord just stuck me in Genesis. I think we all have a little bit of this longing depicted in this poem, that somebody else is taking care of things. And we can be returned to what we imagine is the state we're meant to be in. I'm not going to vouch theologically for this poem, but I think it's something we can all tap into. It's what we see in our passage today, actually, that slice of Eden that there was before the fall. I love that our lectionary gives us a slice of Eden and not just the fall, the story of original sin, because we get to see the bountiful grace there. How much the Lord provides for us. So I'd like us just to take a few minutes to reflect on what happens there. What original sin really is. Why we have this longing, maybe not for machines of benevolent grace, but for that Edenic kind of existence. And what the gospel has to say about any of this. We're going to reflect on the idea of being like God and why that is killing us. Genesis verses 4 and 5. If you have your Bibles, please do open them up. I think we also have this in your bulletins here. Genesis, certainly the first book of the Bible. We are in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. So verses 4 and 5 of our reading. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Thank you, Kurt, for pointing out the serpent saying all kinds of things in this situation. We've got to recognize that we are dealing with original sin here. Since by man came death. Adam and Eve's choice here is something that in one way or another, we inherit. Almost like there is this original debt that gets handed down through the generations. It's every person's debt as they are born again. And so we carry this debt with us in our lives, this original sin. So what's so big about it? Similarly, at birth, this original sin, this death that came through man, actually inclines our hearts towards a self-centeredness that wreaks havoc in our world. As the Bible goes, from here it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. That's kind of the story of much of the Old Testament. I love Homer Simpson's line as he looks through the Bible. All these guys are messed up except for this one guy. I think that's pretty true. There's something about this original sin that is really powerful. But by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus' death and resurrection removed this debt that we could not pay for some reason. Why is this? Justification is a big fancy theological word if you're looking for a nice word for a cocktail party. If we can receive this truth, that since by man also came the resurrection of the dead, we are justified. We are made right somehow with God in a way that we were not. This is the gospel. There's a lot more to it. But why really is this the way that it's necessary? What's going on in the garden? I'd like us to focus in on the tree. I got stuck on the tree. What is up with this thing? Honestly, this whole story feels like a little bit of a fairy tale. There's a sense to where this is a different kind of time and place that we actually have no access to. We cannot understand really what Eden was like. We might long for machines of benevolent grace to set us up well with an Apple computer next to an apple tree, but what is it, in fact, about this fairy tale setting? What's going on? I've often wondered, was the fruit... Sorry, I have a hair in my mouth. This is a new experience for me now, having hair. Okay, it was still attached to my head. What is going on with the actual fruit of this tree? Is this like Snow White's apple? Was the apple cursed? Was the apple poisoned? Was there some kind of unique properties going on in this fruit or in this tree? What did the tree look like? Did it look evil? You know, you can imagine what an evil-looking tree might look like. Did it look especially delicious? And why did God put it at the center of the garden? Why not put it out near the edge where they might never go? Why not put a guard around the tree? Honestly, sometimes it feels a little bit unfair. Can we admit this? God made the world. God made us. Why put this tree here? Why not just make a situation where this could never happen in the first place? Can we be honest about that kind of wrestling in these stories? It feels unfair at times. God created this. Isn't he to blame? I oftentimes see my kids playing with their Lego pieces. One of them is now doing Lego movies, and so he is moving the pieces just ever so slightly and then taking a picture and then ever so slightly taking a picture. And he is in total control. He makes those Lego pieces move. We are not God's Lego pieces. Sometimes we want to be. Sometimes when things are going especially bad or we don't know the way to go, we want God to move us like his Lego pieces. But most of the time, I think we don't want to be his Lego pieces. We go back and forth on this. But whatever it is that we want, God did not make a world set up such that he just moves us around at will and we are entirely passive. We have our part to play in this. This is the world that God made. And in Eden, this tree that seems like an unnecessary temptation that one couldn't help but give in to, right? It's like, don't press the big red button to a toddler. What's going to happen? But that's seeing this whole situation through our eyes. Through the eyes of a fallen world. But in the world God created, this tree is actually an expression of grace. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were prohibited from eating from. It is a prohibition. They're not allowed. But that is in and of itself God's grace towards us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a great little book on, I think it's just called Creation and Fall, where he reflects on this. He says, the prohibition in paradise is the grace of the Creator toward the creature, Adam, who knows, therefore, that life and freedom, he'll say elsewhere, is possible only because of this limit. Adam lives from this boundary, which is at his center of being. In other words, if Adam was truly going to be free, he needed the ability to choose other than what God calls good. This tree existing in the garden is God's grace. It provides us the freedom of not being God's Lego piece. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll get to why it's called that in a minute, this tree in and of itself is God's way of saying, I love you. I want you to love me in return. But I cannot compel it. And so we have a choice to choose other than God, other than what he says is good. And this tracks this kind of grace, because look at the rest of creation, right? This is heavily leaning on the side of grace. He's made this beautiful garden, this beautiful place with all kinds of trees that are delightful to the eye to eat, this beautiful circumstance where Adam and Eve actually don't know the fullness of the evil that they would choose to know. They don't know it. But they do know God's grace. And they do know God is not them. And they're in this place where they have everything they could possibly need and more. Security, safety, nakedness, without shame. I could not imagine that kind of situation praying through this text. Can you imagine a world without shame? A world where you do not have to hide. I remember my boys giggling, I think it was Lessons and Carols, when they read they were naked and without shame. All right, we feel that. It's more than about our physical bodies. Can we be in our hearts truly naked and without shame? It's hard to imagine a world like that, but that's the world that God created. Utter grace that he gave to humanity. We're not Lego pieces. We're not automatons. God gives us that freedom. And yet it's interesting to think about freedom. We think freedom, and we think no limits, no boundaries. I get to do whatever I want to, all right? We think knowledge is freedom. The more we know, the more free we are. We call all kinds of things freedom, but actually this context says freedom is living in our natural limits. How's that for a reversal for our modern time and place? But these limits are not at the boundaries of the garden. The limits are right at the center. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is right at the center, right at the heart of reality, as is the tree of life. Another Bonhoeffer ism. Thus, Adam understands that this prohibition and the threat of death is only a renewed gift, as the grace of God. Why am I spending so much time on the grace of the garden? Because we have a tendency to want to blame the circumstances. We want to blame God for getting us in this mess. We want to blame God for the ways that our hearts are twisted or the hearts of those who hurt us are twisted. We need to recall the sheer grace that's given to us. The first sin came in this context of grace. And I think it's interesting to observe, I believe it came before the eating of the fruit. It came when Eve called the fruit tree good to eat. From that moment on, we not only knew good and evil to a degree that we had never done before, but the importance of that is that we replace God himself as the one who created the world and knows what to call good and what to call evil. Eve looks at the one thing, and Adam looks at the one thing, so I'm not biased here, all right? Male and female are both in this together. They look at the one thing that's prohibited in the garden, and they say, not evil, good for the eating. I don't know that she needed to actually eat the fruit. I think it had happened already. And so it is today. We continue to have such a hard time knowing what to call good and what to call evil. But because of our freedom in the garden, we have been given that kind of living. We are, in fact, like God, living like God now. And it is crushing us. We were never meant to live lives like God. We were created in the image of God, but inherently that means we rely on him, right? The crown of creation, called good every day of the week of creation, image of God, imago Dei, not sicut Deus, like God. When we live a life like God, we are functionally replacing God. This is the original sin. We replace him. And we're forced to live an existence that is continually trying to live like the creator of the world, but as a creature. We still have our own limits. We haven't been given superpowers to do this. We chose a life where it's up to us to call things good and evil, and we get it wrong all the time. Those who are lost, those who are in the church. How often do we call the wrong thing good? How challenging is it when Jesus comes and says, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek? He calls this good. Do we? Jesus says, when somebody asks you for one cloak, give him another. Give him the shirt off your back. He calls this good. Do we? Or do we call this letting yourself being taken advantage of? The biggest goal in parenting is to create children who are self-sufficient. The biggest American myth or American tales that we tell are all about the self-made man. We're always trying to live like God, without limits, without the creator that we're meant to constantly be in relationship with. But it is crushing us. What happens to Adam and Eve right after they eat of the tree? They realize they were naked, and they hid. And we have never stopped hiding. we recognize the pain and the evil that could be done to us if we were to be naked in front of one another. If we were to be honest about who we are, what we struggle with, whatever it might be. And so we hide. Or maybe we realize all of a sudden the evil and the hurt and the pain that we could do towards others, and it scares us, and so we hide. When we live like God, we get crushed because we're not God, and we hide for fear of evil. So what do we do? So hold that image in your mind of Eve pointing to the tree and saying, good. She points to a bad thing and says, good. But by man comes also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus points at the tree in front of him, this cross that is the epitome of evil. I mean, it's hilarious if it wasn't so traumatic that we wear this cross as jewelry these days. This was perfection in terms of a way to execute somebody. Painful and shameful. He points at that tree that is bad and says, good, because of what I will do. When he dies on the cross, when he's raised from the dead, he turns towards us. He points at us and he says, good, if you will receive it. Do you notice that he's doing the same thing to us that he did to us in the garden? He gave us freedom. He loved us, and he invites us to love him in return. Will you receive Jesus pointing at you, trusting him beyond what you might want to tell yourself? Will you trust him when he points at you and says, good, beloved? This is the dependency we're always meant to have, and it is a benevolent dependency. How do we know we're getting this right? That's a great question. But it's the wrong question. It's a big question, but it's the wrong question. It's a question of a like God existence. How can I make sure I'm getting everything correct? We can't know that we're getting it all right. But we can know that we're depending on. We can know our posture. So I'd invite us, as we push away a like God existence, and as we draw near to an image of God existence, I'd invite us into this. Love your Bible again. Your Bible is God's love story written to you. It tells us about who God is and what God calls good, what God calls evil. I promise you there is not a person in this room who will be entirely comfortable with what is said in that thing. But love your Bible again, right? If you don't, ask God for the love again to just sit in it, just read it, because that's his best means of getting to know who he is and what he calls good and what he calls evil again. It is not the thing that we have made it out to be so often, so approach it with a soft heart. But love your Bible again. Lean into the Lord first. If your gut response is to go to Google, go to God, not Google. Go to Google later. All right? ChatGPT can be a go-to for certain things. Go to God first. at least recognize that actually he is our creator. Lord, what am I meant to do here? What is good? What is evil? And lastly, repent. Turning around from an existence that tries to live like God, but that is just crushing us. Turn around from an existence that is trying to live on our own, but hiding. Because God calls us out and he points at us and he says, good. Let me pray. Lord,